I'd ask you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. I want to take time to read most of this chapter, so we're going to commence reading from verse 1, Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and no one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust the Spirit of God gives us light in his word today, applying it to all our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we render to thee our thanks and praise. The truths that we have been singing, thank thee for what they mean to so many of us. Many of the things we've been singing are prayers from our hearts. We pray, God, that thou wilt not be hard to hear our prayers. Hear them for Jesus' sake. We thank thee for this church. We thank thee for its support of this work and the giving of thy people. Bless them in their giving and continue to aid and prosper the work of God here. No, God, now as we look to thy word, we first of all look to thee. Come by the blessed Spirit. Oh, how weak we are to hear the word, and how weak we are to preach. We cast all our care upon thee. We bring to thee our weakness. And oh, dear God, that thou hast promised the Holy Spirit, and so therefore upon the ground of the blood, and the shed blood that Christ poured out there at Calvary, we Pray, give us the Spirit of God for this time in the Word, stilling every heart, dealing with every soul, saving those unsaved, blessing all the people of God. Hear this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Last week, many, if not all of you, will know that we had our Children's Day here in Ballymoney. And ever since then, I've been thinking about it. I'm thinking about it in various ways. But specifically, a question has been upon my mind since last Lord's Day. How are we to view our children? How are we to look at them? How are we to deal with them? How are we to view them? There are many parents here today, and you're from this congregation. You were brought up in this congregation. Others still, and you were brought up in some other congregation, but wherever you were as you grew up, you were brought the truth of the gospel. You were faithfully taught it from a knee, from a Sunday school teacher, regularly in your early days, your early years. You were brought to an understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, an understanding of who you really are and what you really need. And with that, by and by, you came to an understanding of it yourself, a personal understanding of it, not just intellectual, but you received Christ. You believed in Him. You embraced what was being presented before you. And now you're here today, and you have your own children, perhaps. You've grown up. There are others now under your care, under your responsibility. And it's easy for us, as we look at the children last week, singing, participating with such enthusiasm, to presume that they will just carry on, perhaps in the way you did, that they will believe early in life, they will receive the gospel, they will continue on with a life of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is, and what really stimulated this thought in my mind, was sitting last week knowing that there are those among us, and your children participated in things like Children's Day in years gone by, but they're not here. Not only are they not here, they're not anywhere. They have no spiritual home. Today they're not under the sound of God's word, as far as you're aware. And the question is, what do we do? How do we view them in that case? What hope do I have, thinking of myself as a father, about the future of my children? Should I despair at the uncertainty of their future? Should it be that it comes, in years come to come, that they express a hardness to the gospel, an unwillingness to repent and believe, and an evident refusal to accept Christ and go their own way? How am I to respond? What am I to do? It's with those thoughts that we studied God's word for this morning's service. And I trust it will be a means of challenge, yes, but more than that, encouragement. Real encouragement. Not from me, my oratory or ability to express these truths, but that the word of God will grip your heart. I've entitled this morning's message simply, Hope for Our Children. Hope for Our Children. And we must begin at the beginning. It may seem pointless when I announce this first point, but it has to be stated, and it must be our starting point. When it comes to thinking of hope for our children and having hope for our children, it begins, first of all, with our conversion. And that's where we have to start. Always we come to that foundation, to that rock. It seems too obvious to mention, but I must make mention of it. Before we can have any real hope for our children, and before I go any further, there may be some here thinking about switching off because you don't have children. Don't do that. Maybe you're younger, you're thinking it's not relevant to me now. Don't do that. Your whole life, much of your life, and through your childhood and teenage years, is largely to prepare you for this massive responsibility of parenthood. of continuing on the coming generations. So you need to listen. You need to take it on board. Others perhaps maybe feel it's not for you because you don't have children. But we all as a church need to know how to view our children, the responsibilities that we have toward them and the blessings God has given in His Word regarding them. We must first be assured of our own salvation. Abraham was a man for many years without hope. No hope whatsoever. In Joshua chapter 24, we're given insight into his true spiritual condition before he was converted, before he came to a knowledge of the truth. It tells us, as the account of history is given by the Lord, Joshua 24, verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's the background of Abraham. That's what we're dealing with when we think of this man. He spent years of his life as an idolater, without any comprehension of the truth. He had no understanding of the gospel. He had no insight into the true and living God. He went about his day oblivious to the true and living God. Until something happened. Until a remarkable event occurred. And Stephen marks it out in Acts chapter 7 at the beginning of his great sermon. He tells us that the Lord of glory appeared unto Abraham. There was a revelation given unto Abraham there in the midst of his idolatry, in the midst of his worshiping heathen gods and false worship, in the midst of all that, the Lord of glory appeared unto him, visited him personally, and dealt with him right where he needed to be dealt with, as a sinner in need of mercy. Some might argue and question, well, okay, the Lord appeared unto him there in Ur of the Chaldees. But how do you know he was saved? How do you know he was converted at that point and that time? Well, I know for various reasons, one of them being from Hebrews chapter 11, when we're given the account of the men and women of great faith when it comes to Abraham in Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." By faith, we might summarize, by faith, Abraham obeyed. When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, when he was as yet to come into the land that would be given to him as an inheritance, he by faith heard the voice of God and obeyed. And it was by faith, a redemptive faith, a saving faith, a faith that you and I know if we are born again of the Spirit of God. A faith that quickened him and caused him to pass from darkness onto light. And from the power of sin and Satan onto God. He was converted. He received the truth. He embraced that truth. And upon that, he obeyed. Which is always what happens when one is genuinely saved. We live in a time where people say we receive Christ, but they don't obey. There's no follow-up. There's no continue on of listening to what God is continuing to say to you as a professed child of God and following in that path. We live in a time where people disregard that. They're just happy in the knowledge that they prayed a prayer. But that's not the kind of redemption Christ has purchased. And when the Lord of glory appeared unto Abraham, it wasn't for him to sit there and continue worshiping all the other idols. It was to change his life. It was to bring him to a knowledge of the truth and transform this man, lead him out of darkness, make him the father of the faithful. He was saved, delivered by the mercy of God. You might say, well, we read in verse 6 of Genesis 15 that he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Is that not his conversion? And I say to you, no. First of all, because of the reasons already mentioned, and second of all, because of what we find in verse 1. Verse 1, when the Lord comes in this first vision in this chapter to him, it says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That is the language of God the Father to his child. It's the language of the psalmist in recognizing God as his shield. He sees there, if you know the previous chapter, Abraham, against all the odds, with a few hundred men, has gone out and defied all the enemies of God, all the armies of his enemies. God comes and says, in essence, you could say, the reason for your success is because I am your shield. No one can lay a finger on you because I am your God. And I stand between you and all your enemies. Also, I am your exceeding great reward. I am your reward, Abraham. That's the language of God to a child of God. That's to someone who knows him. There's no one in this world who doesn't know the Lord, who has any desire to see Christ as their reward. The reward is money. The reward is satisfying the lust of their flesh. The reward is a multitude of things, but the reward is not Christ. It is not like the Apostle Paul, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not that all-consuming yearning that I might know him. It's not the way the ungodly are, but Abraham was saved. What is stated in verse 6, I would say to you, expresses that his faith was strengthened by a clear revelation of the gospel to his soul. His faith was strengthened here by a clear revelation of the gospel. I can't go into the references, but if you know Romans 4, Galatians chapter 3, predominantly those chapters, you know that Paul refers to this chapter, and he argues that what God actually did for Abraham, and we can't see it clearly here, but the apostle knew it and understood it, what God was doing for Abraham was preaching the gospel unto him. When he took him out to show him the stars of heaven and says, so shall thy seed be, Paul argues that he was showing him Christ. In fact, he says that the reason it's singular seed and not seeds is for that very purpose, because the one seed in mind was Christ. He preached the gospel to him. And with that, a fuller revelation of what was to come, of what God was going to provide, he believed. His faith was further strengthened. What a remarkable statement is here, an experience it was for Abraham. But the main point is that he was converted. And he could have had no hope for his children if this had not taken place. What would have happened if Abraham had had children in Ur of the Chaldees? The same thing that happened to him. He would have followed in his father's footsteps. His children would have worshipped idols. They would have given themselves to the same gods and to the same falsehood, and their souls would have continued on without hope. But when he was saved, when he came to an understanding of the truth, he first of all realized, well, the need of his own heart, because at the point of conversion, you understand, I have a need. This salvation that's being presented to me in the Lord of glory is something I need. And I need it because I'm a sinner. And you embrace it. You believe it. But with that experience, you begin to look at your children in the same light. You realize, look, they're just the same as I am. They need the same mercy. They need the same God. They need the same gifts of faith and repentance. They need that just as I have needed it. And so it's only by coming to a knowledge of the truth we can properly view our children and have any hope for them. If you're here this morning and you have children but you're not saved, you may have hopes for them. You may have desires for them, and sincere and legitimate they might be. But what good are they? What good are any of them? If your child finds itself in God's hell at the end of their lives, what good was it all? What point was there in it? You wanted to give them the best, satisfy their every desire, give them every hope of this life. You give and you give and you give. But in your giving, you exclude the one thing needful. Jesus Christ. Before you even begin to look at your children, you need to look at your own heart, don't you? You need to realize today you need to be saved. If you can... If you're going to be a proper father, a proper mother, one who's able to nurture and care for the real need your children have, that being that which begins with Christ, you need to be saved. Abraham embraced this truth and suddenly was able to understand that if he was given children, exactly where they would be and what they would need. So, it begins with our own conversion. But secondly, if we're to have hope for our children, it is written in the covenant. I've said a bad word now. And people are all going to say, oh, I'm shutting off now, I don't know what he's talking about. But we shouldn't have that view. We shouldn't. We read about it, verse 18 of our reading. And the same day the Lord made a covenant. If the word is in the Bible, it's worth you knowing. It's not only worth you knowing, you're meant to know. C.H. Spurgeon said these words, "The doctrine of the covenants is the key to theology." And Spurgeon's basically saying, you will not understand the Bible, nor will you understand the God of the Bible, unless you understand the whole idea of covenants, of the fact that through the Scriptures there are these covenants that God made and instituted. Having told Abraham that he is to have an heir or a seed in verse 4, and then told him of the inheritance of the land in verse 7, Abraham seeks for a sign. Now remember, this is a man without a Bible. This is a man, he does not have what we have here. He seeks a sign in verse 8, puts this question, whereby shall I know? How am I going to know? How am I going to know that this will take place, that this heir will be given, this land will be granted? How will I know? Give me confirmation. And what follows, really, is God confirming his promise by what is known as a covenant. He confirms it by those means. And you say, what is meant by covenant? Well, there's a couple of definitions I came across. One by James Montgomery Boyce. He says, or said, I should say, a covenant is a solemn promise confirmed by an oath or a sign. A solemn promise confirmed. Now, the promise has been given. The promise for an heir, the promise for the land, that has been given. And he is now looking for a sign. And the definition says that the covenant is confirmed by an oath or a sign. Another definition given by O. Palmer Robertson, he says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And again, that brings a further truth of what we see here in Genesis 15, because it's the Lord who takes the initiative. It is sovereignly administered. It's not Abraham sitting down with God and discussing how they might come to terms. God dictates, God takes sovereign control over this whole scenario, and God specifies the parameters of the covenant. So, that's what a covenant is. Abraham seeks for a sign, and that sign is given in the following verses. And that sign is the sign of the covenant, the guarantee that it will come to pass. Now, the practice of what we see here is very strange upon your first reading and without any study. What is Abraham doing here? Verse 9 and 10, we find him taking these particular animals and dividing them in the midst and laying them piece against another and so on. And he asks, well, what's that all about? What was that all about? Well, it was common in those days. Peter Golding, who was a convert of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he has a book called Covenant Theology. And he says, the parties pass between the dismembered pieces of a sacrificed victim, symbolically invoking upon themselves a similar fate should they be guilty of a breach of the covenant. That's the idea. That's what was familiar to those people in that part of the world at that time, that you would take these animals, divide them in half, lay them on two sides, create a path in the middle, and together you, with the other party of the covenant, walk through to the end, and at the end you would agree. And really what you were saying was, so be to us. Same has happened to these animals. If I don't keep my side of this covenant, if I don't keep my side of the agreement. And that's what happens here, and Abraham obeys. So you have this picture that's presented before us. He obeys. He does what he's meant to do. He takes the animals, he divides them, he places them as they ought to be placed. And then he waits for God, because he can't go up on his own. He's waiting for God to come, that he might go through the midst of them with him and come to an agreement. But God doesn't come. He waits and he waits, and the only thing that comes are these fowls of the air. And these birds come in, obviously, with the smell of the death of the animals and so on. They come in, the scavengers. And he drives them away, he tries to shoo them away, and he waits and he waits. But God doesn't come. And he falls asleep. And he's given a vision of what awaits. Not only his seed, but his inheritance. He's given a vision of what is to happen to the children of Israel. And they go down into Egypt. You'll read there in verse 17, where he beholds a smoking furnace. And this smoking furnace was a vision signifying the persecution that his posterity would come under. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, we're told there that the Lord brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt. So it was understood that this furnace typified persecution. You can think even the furnace that the Hebrew children were placed in. The idea of furnace is an idea of persecution. And that's what the Hebrews were under when they were in Egypt, in persecution. And this smoking furnace typified that. It was showing Abraham that this is to come. On the other hand, there was this burning lamp, which was really the symbol of their preservation, God's presence that would be with them, and through all their persecution, through all their trials, the presence of the Lord would not only be with them in the trials, but the presence of the Lord would eventually lead them out of the trials by a great victory and lead them into the promised land. Now you look at this and you think about what's going on here. God has just promised seed, heir, verse 4, the land in verse 7, but almost without any time passing, really, verse 13, he says this seed will be enslaved under another power in another land. So here's the promise. We have a seed, here's the land, but with no time passes, and what does the promise mean to Abraham when he's being told that they're going to be enslaved and under another power in another land? How discouraging this must have seemed. And yet, men and women, that is similar to the position we find ourselves in when we become parents. Children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. They are granted to us, but they are His, and He gives them to us. We are given responsibility over them. But as soon as we are granted them, as soon as we are given them, as soon as we have responsibility toward them, we're presented with this reality. They're strangers. The grace that you know, they don't know. The salvation you experienced, they have not yet experienced. And they're strangers under the power of another master, in a real sense. When you think of the depravity of their hearts, when you think of the waywardness of their own natures, this is what we're confronted with. Immediately, we might be given children, but we're shown, and we ought to remind ourselves this, our children are foreigners to grace, personally speaking. Oh, they're within the covenant community, and they have all the blessings of hearing God's word, and in that way they're not complete heathens, but they are personally strangers. We tried to deal with them. Verse 15, Abraham is told, "Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace." You know what the Lord's basically telling Abraham? There's nothing you're going to be able to do about this, Abraham. You're going to die, and you're not going to be able to stop this. You're able to intervene for a lot, but you're not going to be able to intervene in this case. You're going to die. You're powerless to prevent what I'm revealing to you is going to take place. Powerless. And so are we. There we are, these children God gives to us, and the reality is we are powerless brethren and sisters, we're powerless. We preach the gospel, we tell them all the truths, we open the Word of God, we try as we might, pray as we might, preach as we might, and do all we can, but ultimately, when push comes to shove and where the rubber meets the road, we do not possess the capability of bringing them into an experience of God's saving grace. Can't do it. Can't do it. We might as well be dead in that regard. In fact, when we're like Abraham and we try to do our bit, we're constantly reminded with how weak we are, because Abraham had something to do. He had to take these animals, divide them, and lay them out. He did his bit. And his mind was like this: well, if I do my bit, then the Lord will do his bit, won't he? He'll do his bit. I'll do what he says, and then he'll come and we'll get on with this. We'll go together between these carcasses. But God doesn't come. And that's the case for so many even here this morning, isn't it? Because you do your bit. You teach them the word. You pray with them and for them. You do what you can. You endeavor, yes, with faults and with sin, you endeavor to do your bit. And you pray and you say, oh God, save them. Oh God, open their hearts. But time goes on. The day is far spent and you're like Abraham and you try, comes to the stage where they're teenagers. And you find yourselves with the fouls of the air, the corruption of the word, you're trying to drive it away. These influences that are coming in to corrupt them and lead them away, and you're striving to drive them away and to keep them away and to preserve them from the world. And how many times you feel it's in vain, hoping against hope, it seems. You do your bit. God doesn't come. There's nothing you can do about it. Oh, we may put in a valiant effort. Ultimately, though, we will fall asleep like Abraham. And when we fall asleep, it's only then, perhaps in all of our weakness and the how we can't defend ourselves or do anything for ourselves when we're asleep. I think it's typifying just how weak we are in this regard. And when we're in that place, realizing that I can't do a thing, that we need to see the Lord work, the Lord shows us what He is able to do. This is what the Lord does for Abraham, you see. The comfort for him was that in spite of his faults, in spite of his failures, in spite of his own weakness, that he had no part in establishing this covenant. He had no part in it. He fell asleep and watched on as the burning lamp passed through those divided animals on its own. And God ratifies his promise to him by this covenant without anything to do with Abraham. And it's the same when it comes to us looking the salvation that we desire and crave and pray for our children. The fulfillment of the promise of salvation to them that believe does not depend on us. Doesn't depend on us. No matter how faithful we are, we will always fail, we will always make mistakes, and we will always give excuse to our children not to believe if it's rooted just in ourselves and our own representation of the gospel. But it's not, you see. It's not. The comfort is that God takes responsibility for them. God comes and says, Abraham, you can't contribute anything. I will do it. I will be a surety. I'll take responsibility. And when they come to a saving knowledge of the truth, it will only be because of me. If I was to go around and ask any of you who have some or all children who walk in truth and ask you how. How did you do it? How come your children walk in truth? If I was to ask you how, I think I would know the answer. I think the answer would simply be, in spite of all my failures, in spite of all my mistakes, I kept trusting. I kept trusting. Kept praying, kept trusting, kept looking to the Lord. That was it. It wasn't through what I did. It wasn't through all the workings of my life. I kept trusting. I kept believing. By His grace, I staggered not at the promise through unbelief. I believe that God who gave the promise was able also to fulfill it. He's able. He is able to save them. He is able to bring them to a knowledge of the truth. May train them up in the way that they should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it, but it comes down to God, you see. God taking those truths, bringing them to an understanding of it. Thirdly and finally, as we think of this hope for our children, it provokes us to our charge. According to John, in 1 John chapter 3, the hope we have of being like Christ when we see Him provokes us to holiness in the present. We shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. Every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. We take action. We don't sit in our laurels. We have this understanding that one day I'll be like the Lord Jesus. I'll sit back and wait for that day to come. We don't. We see that the great goal is likeness to Christ that will one day be fulfilled perfectly. And such is the working of the Spirit in our hearts. We are moved to cry, "Oh God, make me like Jesus. Conform me more to the image of Thy dear Son here, now. As my life is read of all men." So it is when it comes to this matter of looking at our children. While God has taken responsibility to provide salvation for sinners, including our children, that should motivate you, that should motivate me to present before them the means of grace all the time. God's promise to bless. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And to take this privilege of telling them, no matter what age they are, believe in the Lord Jesus. It should provoke us to a charge to teach the truth. Very quickly, Genesis 18, verse 19, said of Abraham, where God says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." So, Abraham had no Sunday school to pass the responsibility off to. If his children and those under his care were going to be taught the gospel that God revealed in visions to him, he was going to have to do it himself. And God says, "I know him that he will command his children. He will do this. He will do this." And I pray that the same can be said of us. You will do it. And I speak specifically to the heads of homes. Fathers. You know, for years, when I was here, just converted, you'd hear things like family altars and so on, coming from my background. Yes, there are connections with the gospel, but my own upbringing was without any gospel in the home. You hear about family altars, and I said, what does that look like? What does it look like? And I got married then, trying to do it with Melanie, and it would be off again, on again, off again. And you're guilty about this and all, and you despaired. You didn't know what to do. You didn't know how to do it. And even when you tried, you seemed to fail. The Lord took me 10,000 miles away to get a personal insight into family devotion. When I was in Tasmania, there I saw numerous families with their Dutch heritage. There may be faults there, but with their Dutch heritage, it was just as common as eating and drinking for them to have family devotions. It just happened. Most often at the dinner table, the evening mealtime. It just happened either before, in one case, or more as more often was the case afterwards. It just happened. The Bible was open, prayer was offered. It wasn't glamorous, it wasn't magical, it was simple, straightforward, but the truth was presented, and every family member was being reminded, Christ is the head of this home. And sins may be repented of toward one another as individuals, and harmony may be reconciled where there may be division. And I thank the Lord for that experience. Don't excuse yourself by not knowing what to do. There are people in this church who know fine well how to conduct family worship. Seek them out and ask them questions and you talk to them. But fathers, don't negate your responsibility. Not only to teach truth, but to shun sin. Abraham shunned sin. The previous chapter, Genesis 14, verse 22, verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Abraham's won this great battle. The king of Sodom just wants the men back. He's willing to give all the spoils of war, and they were huge. The lands, the wealth. Abraham had just won the lottery. But it came from an ungodly wretch. And he wasn't interested in what the world could offer to him. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and earth. You can't give me anything. What you're offering to me belongs to God anyway. I don't want what you're offering. I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. But I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. And so the Lord says, I am your exceeding great reward. And the point is, as parents, we need to shun the world. If our children see us as slaves to the world, we're presenting before them a contradictory message of the gospel, which says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if we, on the other hand, are loving the world and serving the world and giving our hearts to the world, it's contradictory. You know, as we close, the comfort, and I want you to get this, especially for those of you who despair. Despair because perhaps your children are now out and away and on their own and you don't have any direct influence upon them. You say things aren't, if they were in my home, maybe I could change things. Things could be different. God has not restricted the work from a starting point of where things should be. I'll say that again. God has not restricted the work from a starting point of where things should be. Christ came into a world that was not where it should be. A world of sin. It couldn't be in any more hope. And each individual of the world couldn't be any more hopeless. And Christ came. Did he not say in Mark 2:17, they that are whole have no need of the physician? Those here who profess to have perfect families, you've no need of Christ, fine, go on your merry way. But each one of us, and there are degrees, yes, of difficulties, but the fact of the matter is this, whatever the difficulty, Christ can meet the need. He gave the covenant. He made the promises. He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost. And it doesn't matter whether they're here in your home or out in the far-flung corners of the globe, away from you, and you never hear from them. God is mighty to save. Do not despair. Do not despair. You know, Nehemiah 8, when they're all despairing, you don't have to turn to it. I'll just be very quick with this. Nehemiah 8, the men Ezra and Nehemiah, they got up and they read the word of the law. And when they hear the word of God and they realize how much of a failure they had been, it tells us they had to say to them, mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They grieved, they wept. But what was the message? This day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Who's the joy of the Lord? What is the joy of the Lord? What's the joy of Jehovah? It's Christ. Christ. The one who passed by way of a burning lamp. Without Abraham, he is the one who's able to save to the uttermost. He is the one we look to. He established the covenant and sealed it by the shedding of his blood. And though your children may be grown up in a million miles from grace, because of Christ, there is always hope for our children.